Just like to say thank you to Simon for doing the children's talk this morning, and to Doreen and Esther for playing. Thank you. And Dennis, if I had known that you were here, maybe you and I could have swapped and you could have spoken. But nevertheless, thank you for coming this morning, and we trust that the Lord will bless us as we open his word together. I want to read from Genesis chapter 37. But while you're looking for that, I just want to leave a text with you. I know some people like to take away a text. And I really want to lay as a foundation text for this message this morning a verse from one of the Psalms. And it's Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I want to look this morning at something of the life of Joseph. And as we're encouraged this morning, as we look at Joseph, and I trust you will be, we will be able to say that this God, Joseph's God, is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. So turning to Genesis chapter 37, I just want to read the first 14 verses together to set the scene. I'm sure it's a story you're all familiar with. And these will not be new words to you, but we trust that the Lord will speak into our hearts from them this morning. Chapter 37 and verse 1. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And we will end the reading there at verse 14, and we know the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts together for a moment before we turn to the word of God. Father, we thank you this morning for this portion of scripture. And we thank you this morning, Father, for the life of Joseph and for the record that we have in Holy Scripture. We thank you for these ancient words, and we worship you this morning, Father, that they are true. And we would ask you, Father, that as we would turn to them just now, that you would take stumbling lips and use them to thy glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm not sure what you think of when you think of Joseph, but if you grew up through Sunday school, it's unlikely that you know nothing about Joseph this morning. In a real sense, we have a great disadvantage when we consider Joseph, because we know the end of the story. And I'm sure as we were reading those verses and the brothers were complaining about the dream, and we know the end of the story, but of course Joseph didn't. As the story unfolds, he did not know what the future held. He had that dream to hang on to, or those dreams, but he didn't know all that we know this morning. When we consider the pit that Joseph ended up in, we know that he got out of the pit, but Joseph didn't know that. When we think about Joseph in prison, of course we know how after time passed that eventually he did get out of prison, but Joseph didn't know that at the time. And when we think of Joseph as prime minister, well, we know that those brothers will come and they will bow down before him and they will repent. But of course, they didn't all know that at the time. The whole story of Joseph underscores and reminds me that our God is a sovereign God. And the older I get, the more and more convinced I am that God is absolutely sovereign. I believe he is either sovereign or he's not sovereign. So I've settled on the opinion very firmly that our God is sovereign. And of course, Scripture reminds us of that. We know that he knows all things. The psalmist said, "Great is our God and of great power, and his understanding is infinite." In Jeremiah, we read, "Behold, I am the Lord. The God of all flesh, is anything too hard for me?" And we know that he rules over all. The psalmist again in Psalm 66 says, "He ruleth by his power forever." Murray, in his lovely little poem that he wrote, compares life to a tapestry. And of course, we know that when we look at the back of a tapestry, it doesn't make sense. But the picture that is woven on the front side always makes sense. He says, "Behind our life, the weaver stands and works his wondrous will. We leave it all in his wise hands and trust his perfect skill. Should mystery enshroud his plan and our short sight be dim, we will not try the whole to scan, but leave each thread to him." I just want to pull a few threads this morning, as it were, out of the life of Joseph. I want to think of the pit. I want to think about his prison experience, and just very briefly, his prime minister experience in Egypt. In Genesis 37, we have read of Joseph's brothers' hatred for him. We have read about that coat of many colors, or it could be translated, originally apparently it was like a tunic, a very fine tunic that perhaps spoke of royalty, and maybe that caused the brothers to be jealous. We're familiar with those dreams that caused the brothers to hate him all the more. And really those dreams were an oracle from the mouth of God, or from the heart of God, to Joseph. And in verse 8, the brothers say, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" We don't read that Joseph actually answered that question, but time would answer it. If those hating brothers had known what we know this morning, perhaps they would have acted differently in their day. His father Jacob asks him to go and check in on the brothers who have gone with the sheep to Shechem. And if you read the chapters before this, you'll read that the brothers hadn't left a good testimony or a good record behind them in Shechem. There'd been a massacre there, and they were probably hated in that area. No doubt they were hated. So it would have been a dangerous place to go. But nevertheless, Joseph willingly said, "Here am I," and he goes. He's ready to do his father's will at his bidding. And there's so much, of course, in the life of Joseph that foreshadows the Lord Jesus. In many wonderful ways, he is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And we'll see that as we go through. He could have considered the dangers in Shechem. He could have considered the danger of the people, the animals, the wild animals as he traveled, the aloneness. He could have considered the wicked brothers. And maybe he could have stopped to think, "What will they do to me if they get me on my own?" But with a heart of love, he goes to search and to seek and to bring word to his dad again. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy says of Onesiphorus, "When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." That Christ-like ministry that Paul spoke of. And really, as Joseph goes out to look for the brothers, again, there's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven to planet earth to seek for us. We know that eventually he goes. He doesn't find them in Shechem, but he finds them in Dothan, about 75 miles from home. But it's interesting how sin has developed in these men's lives. If we were to scan across chapter 37 again in verse 4, we read that they hated him. It might have been a good thing for Jacob to step in there and deal with that as a father. I think it has been said that one of the great scourges in modern day America is passive fathers. And I suppose it is easy to be a passive father rather than to deal with things. In verse 4, we also read that they could not speak peaceably to him. Surely around the dinner table or the breakfast table, Jacob would have noticed this, with the brothers sitting and not speaking to Joseph. He would have seen their hatred. Verse 5 says they hated him the more. Verse 8 says they hated him yet the more. And verse 11 says they envied him. So there's a downward spiral here. It's like Psalm 1, the opening verses of the first Psalm. We see the downward spiral of those that live in sin. Sin doesn't take us up. Sin will always spiral downwards. And it's Reuben, the firstborn, that intervenes. You know the story, how Joseph eventually finds the brothers and immediately they're going to slay him. They just want to kill him. Such is their hatred for him. But Reuben intervenes and the plan is reduced from murder plus lies to let's cast him into this pit. And I think Reuben's idea was that he would get him out later, but that didn't happen, of course, for Reuben. In verse 23, he's stripped of the offending coat and he's cast into the pit. And the Bible just says the pit is empty and there's no water in it. I have very vivid memories of this from Sunday school days. Boys and girls, when I went to Sunday school, there were no visual aids, no PowerPoint projectors and no screens. We didn't even have flannel graph. But I do have very vivid memories of Joseph going into this pit. And I think my teacher told me it was like a well that he was thrown into. But I always had this notion of looking up from the pit and just seeing like a circle of light, perhaps a blue sky, and no way out. And it's a terrible feeling and a terrible situation. And as we think of Joseph there, sin's victim is left alone, isn't he? He's forsaken and he's thirsty. Reminds us of Calvary this morning. Let's just stop here for a moment. It'll be easy to skip over this and move on, but let's just stop for a moment and consider Joseph's position in this pit. His family has turned against him. He's alone. He's in an empty place. He's in a dry place. And maybe as someone listens to me this morning, maybe on the internet or maybe here, life has thrown a hard situation at you this morning. And perhaps you find yourself in a hard place, in an empty place even, a lonely place and a dry place. And we're going to see that God has not forgotten Joseph in this situation. It'll be easy to move on, but let's stay a moment with them. The boys and girls maybe this morning could ask, if you were in your Sunday school class with your teacher, maybe you could ask that, you know, the way you ask hard questions in Sunday school. Did God not know? Did God understand Joseph's situation? And maybe someone this morning you're tempted to ask, does God care? Does he really care? The sides are steep. There's no way out. There's no one to listen. He's alone. It's interesting, as you look at this, if you think of it from the brother's side, they hear his cry for mercy. You say, Richard, it doesn't say that in the text, but if you go on a few chapters, you do read that as they look back from years later. They chose not to listen to his cry for mercy. As God would etch onto their minds and onto their memories and into their consciences, the anguish of his soul, and that is talked about, I think it's in chapter 42, and it went with them for years. They never forgot it. God is at work. And yet, what do we find the men doing? If you have your Bibles open, boys and girls, you can see it in verse 25. Amazing. In the midst of all the cries and all the anguish, they sit down to have a bite of lunch. Amazing how the sinful-hearted brothers can just switch off and have lunch together. I'm reminded in my heart as I speak this morning, and I haven't this in my notes, but I remember a work colleague of mine going into a house in the troubled times in Northern Ireland. And he found a man there early in the morning eating steak and chips. And he was there to do business with him, and he made the comment. He said, "You're having a hearty meal for breakfast." And the man said, "Yes, I've been busy this morning." Turned out a few months later, as my colleague listened to the news reports and put the pieces together and worked back in the calendar, that man had murdered somebody that morning. And then he came home to have a meal with his wife. And these brothers, in their wickedness, they've thrown their brother into the pit. They want rid of him. And they're having a wee bite of lunch together. It's unreal how the sinful heart, the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and that is true. He comes with a heart of love to do them good, but in their sin they seek to destroy him. John 1 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, you know the story in verse 25 as they enjoyed their lunch, and maybe they chatted, I don't know. A camel train of Ishmaelites from Gilead come along with balm and with spices, and they're headed for Egypt. And of course, there was a ready market for balm with their embalming practices, and for spices, there's a good market. And if they could make a few more pounds along the way by gathering up slaves, well, that's what they did. And Judah thinks out loud, and he suggests selling Joseph. And when we think of selling something, it suggests a number of things. First of all, profit. Let's make some money on this brother. If we had murdered him, we wouldn't have made anything out of it, but let's make some money. And secondly, when we decide to sell something, we decide to dispense with it. We don't need it anymore. And this was their brother. They were going to dispense with him. They didn't really need him anymore. And we read that Joseph is lifted out of the pit and he's sold for 20 pieces of silver. And apparently that was a poor price. That would have been a price for a slave with perhaps a disablement. And we're caused to ask a question, how low can a family sink? And when we come out to church, we're dressed up and we all look well. But our homes is where the reality is, and home is where the rubber hits the road. And we ask the question, this family, this patriarchal family, this family that's so central to Scripture and to the nation of Israel, how low can they sink? Jacob, to be called Israel, his official divinely given name, and Rachel, and Leah, and Laban. Joseph in his early life had some pretty poor examples set before him. In his family there was deceit. There was infighting, there was jealousy, there was sin abounding, and now that sin is yielding its fruit, and that's what it does. And yet God is going to do something very wonderful with this family in the future. So Joseph heads off, as it were, over the hill to Egypt, and it's hard to imagine what's going through his mind. Some say that he was tied to a long chain of other slaves. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but he was certainly, I'm sure he was chained. And he had been sold, and now he's on his way to a new life. I have no doubt he thought about his father as he traveled. Could he get a message back to home? No, he couldn't. What is going to happen next? He doesn't know. What about his father? He doesn't know. He can't talk to his friends. I believe Joseph can only look up. And I believe as we read the story of Joseph and the life of Joseph, I have no doubt that he looked up to his father's God and perhaps remembered the better side of his father as he looked back. F.B. Meyer says, in a sense, this pit experience is Calvary in miniature. Joseph is sent by his father. He's obedient to his father. He comes to his own, but his own don't receive him. He's sold. and then he transcends into emptiness and into thirst. This crime of Joseph's brothers is fulfilling a divine plan, just as those who crucified the Lord Jesus were fulfilling a divine plan. If you could turn to chapter 39, but quickly cover verse 2 with your hand, boys and girls, and maybe moms and dads, you could do that too. Just keep verse 2 covered. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit, in inspiring these ancient words, packs so much information into one verse. And verse 1 tells us a lot. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Now, let's just stop there. He's now in the king's inner circle. Potiphar was a member of the proud aristocracy in Egypt. He probably lived in a splendid palace. He was high in office. He was captain of the guard. But your Bible, maybe in the margin, may tell you that he was also the chief executioner. So I'm not sure how much Joseph was able to work out, but I think if I was going to be bought by anybody, I would prefer not to be bought by the chief executioner. It's a dark picture for Joseph. Home is a long, long way away now. He's been bought. He's been sold. And he's now going to be a slave in the home of the chief executioner. Is there any good news for Joseph? Is there any good news for any of us this morning that find ourselves in a dark, lonely, even hostile situation in life? Well, if you take your hand off verse 2, you'll find the good news, because there's a lovely line there, and it says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." And that so encourages my heart every time I see that in the story of Joseph. We know that our God is omnipresent. In Jeremiah, we read, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" The psalmist in Psalm 139, he says, "Whither shall I go from my spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We read the Lord was with him. He didn't have much of this world's goods as a slave, but he had all that he needed because the Lord was with him. Whether or not he could speak the language, some commentators say was fluent before he went, I don't know. I know there was an interpreter mentioned later on, so I'm not so sure. But whether or not he could speak the language, the Lord was with him. He didn't know anybody, but the Lord was with him. He's surrounded by the meaningless splendor of Egypt. All the world's goods were there, but it's meaningless to him. But the Lord was with him. He has no family, but the Lord is with him. What did the hieroglyphics mean? I'm sure he hadn't a clue, and they're very meaningful to the Egyptian people. But it didn't really matter because the Lord was with him. You compare this morning being in Egypt and the Lord is with you to being at home as one of the guilty brothers with the blood-stained tunic telling a bunch of lies to your father. There is no comparison. The Lord was with Joseph. And it doesn't end there, because verse 2 goes on and says, and he was a prosperous man. Interesting to look at this sometimes in the translations, how this has been translated. And it's normally translated that he was a prosperous man. Interestingly, Tyndale, in his very first translation of the Word of God into English, he translates this, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a lucky fellow. And I have often wondered if that ever appeared in the Bible, but there it was in Tyndale's translation. You can check that out when you go home. But of course, he was much more than that. And this prosperous man, he was prosperous for a number of reasons. Well, of course, the Lord was with him. But the original word that's used there for prosperous, it speaks of being businesslike. It speaks of thorough hard work. And best of all, it speaks of integrity. Joseph was a man of integrity. And not only was the Lord with him, but he was prosperous. And if you read on down there, it says, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And here's the lovely thing, and this is an encouragement to those of us that believe this morning. And his master saw that the Lord was with him. I think that is so precious. And that the Lord made all that he did to prosper. Potiphar may have been the chief executioner. He may have been high ranking. But he couldn't help but notice that this slave was different. This slave was on time. This slave cleaned right into the corners. This slave was obedient in every way. And Potiphar took note. And eventually, if you read that when you go home, you'll find that he puts the running of the whole place into Joseph's hands. And I think somewhere he says that, and he left all that he had, in verse 6, in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread that he did eat. It's almost as though he's saying, I don't know what I'm worth, but Joseph's in charge, and as long as I've got something to eat, it doesn't really matter. Such was his high regard for Joseph that he was put into this highly favored position where he is running everything. And we read that he served him in verse 4. Joseph served Potiphar. He's learning the servant heart. And that's such a good thing for those of us that believe to learn, isn't it? To have the servant heart. And Joseph is learning. And of course he's learning for a day that lies ahead that God knows about. And we know about this morning. But he did not know. But sometimes when blessing comes, the enemy comes. And you know the story. We read that Joseph was a goodly person. That can be translated that he was very, very good looking. And it's not often recorded for males in the scripture. But it's recorded there that he's good looking. And you know the story that Mrs. Potiphar casts her eye upon Joseph. That's really the age we live in, isn't it? You turn on your TV and it's there. You turn on the radio even and it's there. You buy a newspaper and it's there. You lift a magazine and it's there. You do a Google search for a sermon even and it's there. But interestingly, Potiphar's wife didn't have any of those things. The sin was in her eye. And we read that she desired Joseph. There was a longing, determined, lustful look in her eye. And there's children here this morning. We needn't go into it, but she simply says, come to bed with me, Joseph. And Joseph is very quick to speak of his God, isn't he? In every situation. I love that, just in a very short, sharp way. He'll always make mention of his God, and he reminds her and tells her the sin wouldn't only be against her husband, but it would be against God. And you know the story, like so many of Satan's temptations, he is persistent. And she was persistent, she was relentless day after day. And eventually she chose a quiet day when there was no one around. And she grabbed Joseph by his garment and he got out of the house and left the garment in her hand. Husband is angry and Joseph ends up in prison. If the pit was unfair, prison is going to be unjust. Not Joseph's fault. Very interesting that this woman's husband was the chief executioner. I can't help but believe, but perhaps Potiphar knew his wife quite well. And for some reason, Joseph ends up in prison rather than on the gallows. And the wonderful thing is, we read that the Lord is still with Joseph in the prison. The Lord knows he has done righteously. The Lord knows his treatment has been unjust. If you look at chapter 39, verse 21, there's an interesting little thing there that we should take note of. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And the little boy or the little girl in Sunday school might ask his or her teacher, could the Lord not have shown him deliverance? And of course he could. But the Lord in his sovereign way that he works chose to show him mercy rather than deliverance. And the cycle begins again for Joseph, because in being shown mercy, he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners. So suddenly Joseph's in charge again. There's this leadership quality about this guy. We read that he served them, he served the prisoners. He's got the servant heart. He's being prepared in his management skills and his servant skills for something in the future. And so are we this morning. The Lord is preparing us for something in the future, something more wonderful. You know the story how the baker and the butler arrive and dreams come in onto the scene again. Joseph, with his tender heart, he notices one morning that they don't look very happy. I wouldn't have thought that he would have found any prisoners that looked happy, but these were special category prisoners, and maybe they were normally happy. But this morning they're sad. And Joseph asks them why, and they've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret the dream. And again, Joseph, he doesn't preach them a sermon that we read, but he simply says it is God who interprets dreams. And continually this man is giving God the glory in these situations. And the butler tells Joseph the dream, and Joseph gives him the interpretation, which is good news. The baker tells him his dream, and Joseph is faithful. He doesn't have an easy thing to tell the baker. He tells the baker that he's going to die. And we see that Joseph, in his dealings with people, he's a faithful man. He's an honest man. It's easy to speak of heaven, isn't it, in our witness, but perhaps not so easy to speak of hell. And yet faithful we find this man to be in his dealings with the baker and the butler. And of course, you know that he asks the butler to remember him when he's back in before Pharaoh. Some would criticize Joseph for that, but I don't think I would. Would you just remember me when you get in before Pharaoh? Joseph wanted out of that prison. And then an amazing thing happens. We read in verse 23 of chapter 40 that the butler, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but he forgot him. That's a hard thing to be forgotten sometimes. And Joseph, he's been treated unfairly, unjustly. He's now locked up in prison. And he's forgotten. And maybe about a church situation, it's possible that someone feels in some way forgotten. But do remember that the Lord was with Joseph. And when we have the Lord's presence, we have everything. The next verse in chapter 41 speaks of 2 full years, and the Holy Spirit puts those words in for a reason. 2 full years, that has also been translated at the end of 2 years of days, and a year is made up of days, and 2 full years is, if my maths is right, and I hope it is, 730 days. Every day wondering. Joseph didn't know that the butler had forgotten him. Maybe he wondered every day, will it be today? And it wasn't. And this went on for 2 full years. Were these wasted years? Was God not working? No, in God's plan, when we're in his will, there's no wasted years. The pit, Potiphar's house, the prison. Joseph is waiting, but Joseph is learning. Remember, he's serving in the prison. And he's being prepared for greater service. And when the time is exactly right, well, it's probably not how we would have written the story. We would have done it differently. Or Hollywood would have done it differently. But unknown to anyone, Pharaoh's lying in his bed, probably under his nice linen sheets. And he has a dream, just as simple as that. But there's no one to interpret the dream. And then the butler remembers. And he's sent for. It's interesting to note that he shaves himself and he dresses himself. He probably looked quite rough coming out of a prison after 2 years. But he knows that he's going in to meet the king. And he tidies himself and he shaves himself. And Pharaoh asks him for an interpretation. And within six words of meeting Pharaoh, he has made mention of his God. He gives God his rightful place. He gives God the glory as the interpreter of dreams. In chapter 41, verse 32, he says, because the thing is established by God and God will shortly bring it to pass. Joseph knew that his God would not fail in bringing the content of this dream to pass. And we haven't time this morning. Time's gone. But you know that within a few verses, Joseph is elevated to the position of prime minister in the land. He's the CEO of Egypt, that mighty, mighty nation. And within a few verses, he's arrayed in fine linen. That all-important signet ring is put on his hand. It was like a blank checkbook. A golden chain is put about his neck, and he's given a government chariot to travel in. And the amazing thing is, he's the ruler over all the land. And the cry that went before him was, bow the knee. You remember the dream? Now the whole of the nation, that would have included Potiphar, by the way, is now bowing the knee. He gets a new name. He gets a wife. And if we read on, we'll see that he gets two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And their names, of course, have very special meanings as well. Turn quickly to chapter 42. The curtain comes down at the end of 41 in Egypt. There's going to be 7 years of plenty, 7 years of dearth. And we read that that dearth has started at the end of 41. And not just Egypt is starving, but the world is starving, the known world. And the curtain rises again, and we're back in Canaan. And this is a very interesting verse. It says, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? I think if that was Northern Ireland and it was a father looking at 10 sons, it would be something like, what are you sitting there looking at each other for? And do you not know that there's food over the border? That's really what it is. Jacob knows that there's food in Egypt. And he knows that that food can be purchased. And he suggests that the sons might go, and I'm sure that put a shiver up their spine. Maybe those images that God had etched on their memories and their conscience were coming back again of the brother put into the pit. Maybe they began to wonder about him again. And of course, very soon, they make their journey and they're down into Egypt. And before we get to the end of verse 6, guess what? They have bowed themselves to Joseph. They don't recognize him, but they have bowed the knee to the one that they threw into the pit and the one that they sought to destroy. Verse 21, they confess that they're very guilty. Verse 28, when the money is found in their sacks, they say, what is God doing? They've been brought to that place of repentance and they realize it's not just the man that they bowed down to, but it was God. What is God doing? And in the chapters that follow, if you go to chapter 45 and verse 3, we have that tremendous scene where I'm sure if you were a filmmaker, you would enjoy this, where Joseph reveals his identity to them. And he says, I am Joseph, whom you sold. It's all gone full circle on them. And if you're in the meeting this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus, can I say to you tenderly this morning, if you reject the Savior and continue to reject the Savior, it will go full circle for you one day. And one day you will stand before the one that you have rejected. And he will say, depart from me. And he'll tell you that he never knew you. I am Joseph. Reminds me of Saul on the road to Damascus. That bright light shines on him. He's struck to the ground. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord Jesus says, I am Jesus. And Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And that wicked Saul, of course, he's changed. He begins to tremble. He's astonished. The men are speechless. We read that the brothers here are speechless, by the way, as they stand before Joseph. And then we have this lovely verse in chapter 45 and verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph could have sought revenge, couldn't he? But he didn't. The servant heart and the willing heart to serve his God. He knew that God meant it for good. And this God is our God this morning. This God of Joseph is our God. And eventually, you know the story. Jacob comes down and Jacob meets Joseph and Jacob meets Pharaoh. And he blesses Pharaoh, and there's that wonderful conversation between them. And of course, eventually Jacob dies. And Joseph then comforts the brothers in the very last chapter of Genesis. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. They were a bit worried now that dad was gone. And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Does it not remind us of Calvary this morning? When we think of those that thought evil against the Lord Jesus, we think of the crowd, we think of the mock trial, we think of the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, Pilate and the soldiers. They thought evil against him, but our God meant it for good, as he allowed his lovely son to go to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and die for us this morning. Isn't it amazing that God has devoted so many chapters to Joseph and his wonderful story? What do we learn this morning? Well, whatever your circumstances are, whether it's the pit or the prison, you're lonely this morning, perhaps. You're struggling. God is at work in the background of your circumstances. And it's not me that's saying that, it's the Word of God, because this God is our God. And he will be with us. The Lord is with us. Regardless of those circumstances, if we can say that the Lord is with us, we have everything. And eventually, he will bring glory to his own name as we serve him, regardless of those circumstances. This God is our God forever and ever, even unto death. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning.